We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Spirituality is a funny matter to talk about, let alone true spirituality. Well, what does he mean by it? I suspect in our society at the moment, there has been so much searching, especially after the East, that people have started to believe that spirituality has to do with non-material. That which is non-material they would see as being spiritual. That which is material is unspiritual. Now, while that will fit in well with a Hindu understanding of the world, an Eastern understanding of the world, a Buddhist understanding, it is not a Christian understanding. For God is the creator of matter. And right and true use and control of matter is part of true spirituality. Christians have been affected by this concern for the non-material existence and haven't grasped hold always of the significance of morality in spirituality. That is, take yoga. You can have it. Terrible contortions of the whole body and structure and frame. However, take it for a moment to think about. Yoga seems to be a very spiritual exercise, but whenever you read any book on yoga, it will always start off by telling you that it is not a religion, nor is it religious. Yet, yoga is to Hinduism as Billy Graham is to Christian. Yoga is a way into Hinduism. Hinduism does not preach a gospel. Hinduism wants you to experience the spirit, subjugate the flesh, control it, free your spirit to be one and united with the real being. And there's 100 forms of Hinduism. But yoga is a marvellous expression of what Hinduism is about. And it is a way into Hinduism. But we think it is spiritual, you see, and we do not pay attention to the fact that the kind of spirituality involved is a non-materialism. It's an anti-matter kind, and it's got very little to morality. You can hate your neighbour and still do yoga, can't you? You can run yoga classes in prisons. You can run yoga classes for thieves. Makes no difference, does it? You can run yoga classes at universities. See, morality's got nothing to do with it. Politicians can have yoga classes. Real estate agents can do yoga. Used car salesmen can do yoga. Even the Church of England on some occasions runs yoga. See, it's got nothing to do with morality. What it's got to do with is antimatter. It's a different kind of framework than the work the Bible is talking about. Because if you're a truly spiritual person, in the Bible's understanding, if you have the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God is producing fruit in your life, then the fruit of that Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. They are moral consequences. The way in which you treat people is to be different. You see it reflected in the passage that we started with last week in Philippians 1:27. Which I suggested to you is in some ways a topic sentence of the chapter of the book. Whatever happens, well, he's talking there about whether I am executed or released, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. You have come to a new spiritual state in coming to Christ. You've come to a completely new state when you come to Christ, so completely new that the Christians talk about it in terms of being born again by the Spirit of God. But that new spiritual state is to lead you to a manner of life, to a certain way of living. The spirituality of the Bible is a moral spirituality, an ethical spirituality, a way of treating other people, particularly within the congregation. And the emphasis in the letter to the Philippians is particularly congregational. It's not telling us how to treat our neighbours, nor how to treat our politicians. It's telling us how to treat our fellow believers in congregational life. Look again, verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. To conduct your life in a way that is worthy of the gospel is to be united, to be in agreement, in one spirit, with one purpose, contending side by side for the gospel of Jesus and unafraid of those who are opposing you. And so, through the early part of chapter 2, as we saw last week, there is this great thump of Paul on the need for unity. Make my joy complete, he says in chapter 2, verse 2. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in purpose. And he goes on to tell you how to do that. How do you do it? Verse 4, each of you should look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How can we be united? By being other person-centered. By looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of the others. And then he gives that magnificent passage in verses 5 to 11, where the attitude of Jesus is spelt out. The attitude of Jesus, which was so thoroughly other person-centered. For he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming man, died on the cross. Jesus lays down his life for unworthy rebels such as you and I. He is so other person-centered. He does not count his own interests, but rather is concerned for other people. And Paul says, you ought to have the same attitude Christ had. When we have that Christ-like mind, mentality of other person-centeredness, sorry for the repeated phrase, but now that I've found it, I'm not going to let it go. Once you have that mentality of other person-centeredness, and the whole congregation has that mentality, then the congregation will be knit together in unity, for we'll all be concerned about each other and the good of each other, as Christ was concerned for our good, in much the same way, indeed, in more than the way in which we will ever be. So that the true spirituality will be reflected in our unity. Then we come down tonight to verse 12. It's still within that context, as you can see from the very first word, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation and works are a matter of great confusion and have been for many people at many times, and this verse easily confuses people because of the well-known heresy that nearly every Australian believes in, that is, that good people go to heaven. I trust that we have taught the Bible here long enough for you to know and understand well and clearly that the only people who go to heaven are bad people. That is what gives us a chance, isn't it? That if good people are the people who go to heaven, we've got bucklets. In fact, nobody else has got much chance either. We know that the people who go to heaven are bad people. And the key to getting into heaven is not by being good, but by being forgiven. If you get to heaven by being good, well, I've missed out long ago, and although I hardly know some of you, and I know some of you only too well, you've missed out also. Nothing like insulting the congregation. These are called positive reinforcement. Right? You've all dropped out in that race. And I have too. And anybody who cares to stand up and say, the way to heaven is being good and that's how I know I'm going to get there, will not be believed by anybody, will they? You say he's got pride to start with. That just bombed him out. There's no way you're going to get there by being good. The key to getting to heaven is by being forgiven. That's what the death of Jesus is all about. He died in our place, taking our wrath for us. The key to getting to heaven is being forgiven. Now, in order to be forgiven, you must first be bad. Just like to make sure that everybody's on board at this point, you see. To be forgiven, you've got to be bad. Therefore, badness is an essential for salvation. Now, that's no encouragement for you to go out and do anything wicked, because you've managed it already. But I just thought I'd point it out to you that it's essential to start off wicked in order to be saved in the Christian gospel. Now that you've achieved it, the next step is to be saved by being forgiven through the death of Jesus. Being saved through the death of Jesus then has the next step. That is the changed lifestyle of good works. But you've got to get the cart and the horse the right way round. If you don't have the horse first, then the cart, you don't get very far, do you? And lots of people want to have good works as the way to get to salvation. But it's not like that. Salvation is the way to get to good works. Get them the right way round, or you'll never understand anything about Christianity. Like the nation of Australia, which doesn't understand a thing about it. Can't grasp hold of that central theme. Now you see the problem with verse 12, don't you? Because verse 12 talks about working your salvation. And it sounds like the way to get saved is by good works. But that's not what it's saying. Look again. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. They're saved already. He already is rejoicing in the fact that they stand as the saints in Christ Jesus, back in chapter 1, verse 1. He already knows the work of the gospel in their lives, to which he rejoices in verse 4 of chapter 1. He knows they're saved just like he knows he is saved. He's saying now that you are saved, you've got to work out the consequences of your salvation. Not work for your salvation. Work out the consequences of your salvation. Chapter 3 next week is a rip-snorting passage on the absolute stupidity of trying to get to heaven by good works. If you ever need a passage to invite along non-Christian friends to understand the gospel, chapter 3 is about it. Whether or not I can do it justice, that's another question. But the chapter is perfectly clear on the way of no salvation except by forgiveness. It is a marvellous... I'm looking forward to it and licking my lips already. But on chapter 2, it's not about working in order to be saved, it's working out what you have already got, your salvation. Make that clear first. Then there are two heresies which further confuse this passage for us. One is the let go and let God heresy, and the other is advertised all over bumper stickers all over Sydney called I Made It. Let go and let God first. If you haven't mixed with Christian circles very much, then you won't have heard this one. It'd be very strange and mysterious to you, and if you want to have a little snooze for a while, now's a good time. We'll give you a whistle when we come to I Made It. But those of you who do mix with Christian circles and Bible-believing circles, you'll come across it from time to time. It's the people who say, okay, you're a Christian, you're forgiven, but have you noticed that you're still sinning? Now the reason that you're still sinning is because you haven't handed everything over to God yet. You're still trying to do it yourself. What you've got to do is stop trying to do it yourself. Just let go and let God do it for you. And then in an instant, in a moment, so to speak, God will so transform your life that those sins will go by, that you will now lead a life of victory. Like I told you, it's a heresy. And one of the beauties of this verse is it points out how heretical that is. Does Paul say, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, let go. Hardly. He says, work out. He doesn't want them to let go. He wants them to work at their salvation. Work it out and its implications. Put it into operation. And the word he uses is the word to work. Growing in godliness is not an instant flash. There's no special zot system that can get you there. It is hard work. Look just over to chapter 3. I know it's next week, but look just over to chapter 3 for a second. And you'll see he's saying the same thing in verse 12, where he says, not that I've already obtained this, already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to take hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. Paul doesn't just give up and let God drift him in. Paul strives on, forgets what's past, struggles on, works out his salvation. The Bible doesn't teach us let go and let God. The Bible teaches us that as saved people, we must work at our salvation. Our bookstall here at church runs marvellous books. There is one called the New Bible Dictionary. I can see about 12 copies left. About, give or take five. There's about 12 copies left. And it's a marvellous publication at $40. We sell it at $24. There is another book that we have there. That advertisement was irrelevant, but I thought I might as well use it at the time. There's another book we often carry called Godliness Through Discipline. Godliness Through Discipline, written by Jay Adams. It's only about 30 pages and costs something like 20 cents. If you can't afford the New Bible Dictionary, you should be able to afford that little booklet. Very helpful. It actually comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is talking to Timothy about physical training and jogging. You know the jogging verse there, don't you? I can't find Timothy. Where is he? Here he is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse for all joggers and would-be joggers and retired joggers. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. It's a vastless verse on joggers. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. I'd like to note that. It is of value, some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. Now, says Mr. Adams, notice what he says. He says you're to train yourself for godliness. Or using the Authorized Version, because he's an American, you've got to discipline yourself for godliness. Now, you know about physical discipline. You know about training for athletics, don't you? You don't expect that the first time that Arnold Palmer ever played a golf shot was when he was a professional. You don't think that those men who go out and play golf like that just happen to pick up the stick and walk on the course, do you? They spent hours and hours perfecting their swing, hitting ball after ball down the same fairway with the same iron. You don't think that Greg Chappell just walked onto the test match and just picked up the bat without ever having spent hours in the nets. Sometimes the way he's been playing lately, you know that he hasn't been spending enough time in the nets, but that's another story. Down the house party this weekend, and I'm sorry I won't be around long to talk to you after the tonight, because I'm heading back down there again. The fishing's so good, so I'm told. I'm heading back down there again, but we're playing continuous cricket this afternoon. Now, it's a marvellous game, continuous cricket. Anyone who's any good at cricket can't play it. And my son, who has been training very hard for cricket, he was playing, he was batting and doing fairly well too. And all the time, you see, you had to run to square leg in continuous cricket to get a run. But poor Matthew, so having trained himself in cricket, he always kept on running to the bowler. And he couldn't get himself out of the habit of running to the bowler. And every time he hit a run, he would charge over to the bowler. And everyone would say, no, Matthew, no, that way, that way. And so he'd tear back over there. He ran about twice the distance of any other batsman. It's all right, at 10 you can afford to run twice the distance of every other batsman too. The whole time. In fact, after a while, they had someone stationed, and as soon as he hit the ball, they pushed him in the right direction. He had habituated himself in doing it the wrong way, and he'd habituated himself by continually practicing. Now, says Jay Adams, that is the nature of our sinfulness. We habituate ourselves in being ungodly. Now that you've become a Christian, you want to be godly. Now you've got to train yourself in godliness. First thing you've got to do is unlearn all the bad responses, haven't you? But at the same time as unlearning the bad responses, you've got to be learning the good responses, and that doesn't come instantaneously. In fact, the more you're trained in the bad responses, the harder it is to learn the new right responses. And it takes a long time. As I was driving home tonight, I went to turn my lights on. I have now owned this car for 3 years, and I still, first up, reached for the windscreen wipers, because in the last car I had, that's where the lights were. 3 years of practice, and I still go for the wrong button. Now you say, well, you're a slow learner. We know that about you. But it's got to do with a habituation. You see, I've practiced and practiced and practiced turning my lights on. Always driving around at night or dusk, you see, always practicing that. Now I've got to practice a new thing. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come in an instant. And Paul doesn't say, let go and let God just teach you. He says, work at it. Work out your salvation. Train yourself in godliness. Press on for the goal. Strive for it. Don't ever give in to the people who offer you instant holiness. It's a figment of their imagination. Second heresy is I made it. You know that one, don't you? Like I say, it's advertised all over the city because of people making it on a silly run from some place to some other wonderful place called Bondi, where I grew up. And so they advertise, I made it. Someone down the house party suggested this morning we should have a new one out. So this is a bumper sticker with exactly the same, which says, I had a coronary. I'm willing to wear it on my car if you're willing to draw it up for me. Now, there is a temptation to say, okay, I've got to work at growing in godliness. All right, here I go. I'm working at it. But I can't do it. I keep falling. I keep slipping back to the old ways. How can it be? Look at what the verse says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Here is a very interesting verse, isn't it? Work it out, do it, because God is within you, wanting you to do it, making you want to do it, enabling you to be able to do it. You can change. You are not locked up in a system of moral hopelessness. You can be transformed and changed. Your old habits can be done away with, and new and right ones can be brought into operation. How can I be so sure? Because it is God's Spirit who dwells within us, enabling us to do it. I know many times I've failed in this area and that area. I know the continual battle that's been going for years. And I know the tremendous frustration and depression we can get about it when we think, well, I just don't seem to be getting anywhere yet. But do not give up, my friends. The one who is within you, if Christ is your Lord, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit who raised the corpse of Jesus to new life, the Spirit who can change you. But the I made it has got a different problem. It's got the problem of pride, hasn't it? See, some of us get very depressed about the fact that we can never seem to change. Others, well, I'm pretty good. And I'm able to change. I could live a better life if I wanted to. I'm quite capable of doing it. I could turn over a new leaf. I could give up smoking if I wanted to. I just don't want to. But I could if I did. By the way, folks, smoking's not a sin. I was using that just as a... I was going to say humorous, but you didn't laugh, so it's obviously not that illusion. But just in case anyone thinks smoking is a sin, let me assure you, smoking is not sinful. Disgusting, filthy, contaminating, health risk, but not sinful. Just rather you did it somewhere else. But not sinful. However, you can say, I could give up those bad things if I wanted to. I just, when I want to, I will. Notice what this verse says. You do what is right, and you will to do what is right, because God is within you, willing you to do what is right, enabling you to do what is right. You cannot do it without him. You see, those two heresies, both of them deny half of this verse, don't they? The let go and let God people don't pay attention to work out your salvation. The I made it, people, don't pay attention to the fact that it is God at work in you, working out your salvation. Part of the problem and the reason why is because we get ourselves all confounded up in determinism and freedom, don't we? Who's doing it? Is God doing it or am I doing it? The answer is yes. It's not a disjunctive or, it's a conjunctive or. They both are doing. God is doing it. I am doing it. I am doing it because God is doing it. And you say, oh, it can't be. If I'm determined, I can't be free. Well, the problem's in your head and your definitions. In any area of any academic study of humanities, you'll see exactly the same problem. Take it from the criminologist to the sociologist, the psychologist, whoever you want to go. It's all the same, isn't it? There's the great argument between determinism and freedom, because obviously both are true. People are influenced and affected by all manner of things that leads them to behave, and yet we are free to make the choices we make. I am doing it because God is within me doing it, and you need both those truths, don't you? If you don't have God at work, if you leave out that one, then pride or despair will be your way. If you do have that one without the working out, then inactivity is the way. You've got to be active, trusting God. Do mark those verses. They're very rich, aren't they? I've done a quick charge on them. You may think it's very long and slow, but it's really very quick. Do mark them and go back and study them very carefully. But so far it's been relatively negative, as is my wont. Let me try and say the positive things that those verses say about true spirituality, because it's also spelt out there for us, isn't it? In six quick headings, five headings rather, A to E, I can't count right. A, obedience. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence but that much more in my absence, continue to work out. Obedience to the apostle is part of true spirituality. Obedience to the apostle's word is the character of the godly as opposed to the ungodly person. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 4, 5, 6, we see that the way in which you receive God's word is a symbol, is a sign of whether you have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist within you. Obedience to the word of God, that's part of true spirituality. Responsibility is part of it too. Look, they're called upon to work out their own salvation. They're not treated as robots. Certainly God is at work within them, but they're not robots. They are still called upon to do it, to act. But notice also, they're not called to work out other people's salvation. Got to work out your own salvation. The moment today, everybody's very keen on telling everybody else how to do things. That's what the talkback shows and the radio are all about, aren't they? Passing moral judgments on what everybody else should be doing. Each of us is responsible to work out our own salvation. And that is also how we're to do it. In fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, fearfully. Because we must have a right regard for God. If you're a quick Bible flipper, turn back to Isaiah 66. If you're not, just write it down in your notes there so that you can look it up later. Isaiah chapter 66. It's the last chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verses 1 to 4, especially verse 2. God says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Right, you got the picture of God now? Heaven's his throne, the earth is his footstool. Fairly big, right? Where is the house you will build for me? Where is my resting place be? Okay, you've got the picture of God sitting in heaven, feet on the earth. Now, I want you to build a house, a temple for him that'll contain him. It's ridiculous, isn't it? He goes on. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. You see, all kinds of people determine how they will worship God. They have chosen their own way, he says, and their souls delight in their abominations. They say, okay, I'm going to worship God. Let me put up a temple. Let me make it artistically beautiful. And I will come and offer sacrifices. Lambs, bulls, I will offer sacrifices to God, and God will be pleased with my sacrifices in my beautiful building. Mock Gothic with stained glass windows to boot. God will be very pleased up there where he may be. But God is in the heavens. The earth is his footstool. You can't build a house that will get around God. Nor can you determine what will make God happy and what will make him unhappy. He says, let me tell you what will make me pleased. Verse 2, the second half of it. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Because the person who is fearful of the very word of God is a person who is treating God as he is, the Lord of heaven and earth. One that you must reckon with. You see, our God is a terrible God. He's an awful God. In the full sense of both those words. He is terror providing and provoking. He is full of awe. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling at the very presence and awesome wonder of God with whom you deal. Do not lose sight of how enormous God is. On the other hand, look at the next point. Be confident. For the one before whom you stand in fear and trembling with contrite and broken spirit is the one who is at work in you, changing you, transforming you. And so you can be confident of the result of your work. Extraordinary. So you need both things. You've got to have confidence in God, and you've also got to have fear of God. You know, when the parliamentarians start off Parliament each session, they kick off by praying the Lord's Prayer. Now, for them to be praying the Lord's Prayer is a marvellous symbol of their total lack of fear about God. Of course, they pray, "Thy kingdom come," with all its judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You can't pray, "Thy kingdom come," unless you also can pray, "Our Father," and know him to be your Father, who loves you and will pardon you when his kingdom comes. Theirs is a presumption. They have lost the fear of God. It's a terrible state to be in, isn't it? We must retain the fear of God. Yet we must also retain the love of the Father and the assurance of his love for us. Fearful confidence. Very interesting balance to put together. Like the other balance of working it out because it's being worked in you. Lastly, notice that this passage is hard to interpret. Both are true. As to whether he's saying it individually or corporately. Whether the congregation is to work out their salvation or each individual within the congregation is to work out his salvation. Both are theologically true. Either could be met. Maybe both are being met. He then goes on to spell it out in terms of their life in even more concrete terms in verses 14, 15 and so on. He says, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You see, if you're other person-centred, if you're working out your salvation by living a life that is worthy of the gospel, then you will seek to be united with the brethren. And the way in which you'll be united with the brethren is always be thinking of them and putting your life out for them rather than doing things for yourself, just as your Lord put his life on the stake for you. You're other person-centred. You're building the congregation, therefore, in unity. Therefore, you must not be complaining, grumbling, argumentative, disagreeable people. Because that is going back to self-centeredness. And that, of course, will be destructive of the very unity of the congregation of God's people. Do nothing from grumbling, complaining. Poor old Moses led that motley mob across the wilderness, and they grumbled from Egypt right across to Palestine. 40 years of non-stop grumbling. Complained about the food, complained about the lack of it, then complained about the taste of it. They always were able to complain. Complaining, grumbling Christians are destructive of the congregational unity. And a disunited congregation of Jesus is a contradiction in terms. Therefore, my brethren, do not be complaining or argumentative. Now, I know that there is reasonable grounds and right occasion for genuine dissent and free disagreement within a congregational life. But let it be done without grumbling. Let it be done without arguing. It is so important. Congregations rarely dishonour Christ by massive public immorality. But they all too frequently can do disservice by Christ by not loving one another, when loving one another is the very sign of being God's people. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not for the world, for one another. The way in which we treat each other as a congregation is fundamental to our testimony that we are Christ's congregation. Therefore, argumentative, disagreeable, grumbling brethren are a great menace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of it, lest you are one. Beware of it, lest you sit next to one. That'll get you to check who you sit next to next time, won't it? But rather, we are to be like shining stars in a dark night. Like shining stars in a dark night. Because how does the world live? Grumbling, disagreeable, argumentative, backstabbing office politics. The gossiping that goes on. The disagreements. The complaining. The whinging. That is the character of the world around about us, but not to be our character. We are to be the people who are the other-centred people. Because we are other person-centred, our way of relating to each other will be markedly different. One of our friends last year came to our congregation here from a background that had nothing to do even nominally with Christianity. I went and had a chat to him down in his room. I can't see whether he's here now or not, but this is a true enough statement. He'll bear me out, I'm sure, but and I'm not embarrassing because it's a fairly general thing. He lived in one of the colleges down at university, and he said he came to church here because the Christians within the college in which he was living were so markedly different from the other people who lived in the college. And he said that they had a quality of life and especially relationship with each other which was different to the other people within the college. And he was an overseas student from a nominally non-Christian background. Not just a non-Christian, but nominally non-Christian background. I won't say which one, because that would give him away too easily. And I want to get the illustration, not the person, to point. You see, the Christians in that college stood out like stars in a dark night. And what it stood out was the way in which they loved one another. We are not to be grumblers, but blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved world. And that will bring joy to the apostle's heart. Make my joy complete, he says, chapter 2, verse 2. How? By being united. Do not be grumblers. Work out your salvation. Right? Work out your godliness in obedience, in fear of God. Work it out. What does he want you to do? Be united by having that mind of Christ, of putting the other person first all the time. And then my joy will be full and you will rejoice with me. Philippians is a great thump for the church, isn't it? And next week will be a great thump for those who are outside the church. I do hope that they'll come to church, those who are outside, so they might hear about that. But remember though, we must take the message for ourselves. We must be united. The last bit's fairly straightforward, really. Timothy and Epaphroditus are both Christ-like characters. They've got a message to do. Timothy is going to be sent to the Philippians straight after the trial with the news of what happened. Epaphroditus is being sent back because he got terribly sick. And he's very worried because he heard that you heard that he was dying. And he almost did die too, so it wasn't bad that you got that news. But he's very worried that you're so worried, so he wants to go home. And so I'm sending him home. But Paul can't write it like that. Paul says, Timothy, who thinks of other people rather than himself, who is concerned for you like nobody else is, and who has served me, Timothy, I'm going to send to you. Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the sake of the gospel, who nearly died for the sake of Jesus. You see, these are the Philippian all-stars, aren't they? Here are the people whose whole manner of life has been that Christ-like character of laying down their life to serve other people. I'm sending Epaphroditus home too. They are examples of what he is talking about. People who love as Christ loved. So friends, the passage must come back to about our unity, mustn't it? I do not know that this congregation is a particularly disunited congregation. If it was, I would speak to you on the matter straightforwardly. I do not know. I do know that some people are not happy on this matter and that matter, and other people may. But as a congregation, I do not know that we are split or divided. And we can be very thankful to God that that is the case. For it is a God at work in us to bring us to care for each other. But we must not stop at that point, must we? We must go on working out our salvation in fear and trembling of God. We must do so more and more. As you've done it in my presence, says Paul to the Philippians, now do it in my absence. As we've done it in the past, let us do it in the future. For it is as we stand united in Christ Jesus that we have nothing to fear from those outside. For our love for one another is a clear testimony to them of the victory of Jesus Christ, of our salvation and of their judgment. For we are living a life that is worthy of the gospel. We are living true spirituality. Work at it, friends. Keep working at it. Because God is at work amongst us to bring it about. I think the time's long enough, so we won't pursue a question time at this stage, but we'll sing our next hymn, which encourages us to keep working. Fight the good fight with half your might. It would be a terrible misunderstanding, wouldn't it? It's number 577. Number 577.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.